Esther chapter 4. We'll just read a few verses and then we'll pick up the story in a few minutes. Esther chapter 4 and verse 1. You remember the decree has been passed that all the Jews should be destroyed. And when Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. And he went as far as the king's gates, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in each and every province where the command and the decree of the king came, and the king Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, reigned over 127 provinces. Palestine was one of those provinces, stretching from India to Ethiopia. It was a massive, massive world empire. So wherever the decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. And then you remember Mordecai contacts Esther, and then verse 8, he also gave him, that's the eunuch who attended Esther, a copy of the text of the edict which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her and order her to go in to the king to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. Verse 10, then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king's inner court who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. And then Mordecai replies, verse 14, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from some other place. He doesn't know what place, but he knows that God will be faithful to his covenant, and you and your father's house will perish. And this wonderful phrase, but who knows whether you've not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Very famous verse from the book of Esther. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa, which is now the capital of the Persian Empire, and fast for me, and do not eat or drink for 3 days. Often a fast was going without food and drink for 3 days or nights, and I and my maidens will also fast in the same way, and thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. Those are very famous words. Just to get a little bit of background here, you can see that the book of Esther is taking place somewhere between 483 and 471 BC. So it's kind of in the middle of Ezra and Nehemiah, as you can see on our timeline here. And so that means, if we put up the chronology of the Persian kings, which we've used before, you'll notice that the first return under Zerubbabel and Joshua from Exodus, or rather captivity, exile, first return came in the reign of Cyrus, who was the first of the Persian empires. Persia had overthrown Babylon. And now we're going to move down. Now you see the return under Ezra, the second return, and the return under Nehemiah will come in the reign of Artaxerxes. But now we're going to back up to Xerxes, who's the third after Cyrus, and tucked in here is the story of Esther. So you can see it kind of lies in the midst of the Ezra-Nehemiah flow of history. So that's where it's kind of positioned. So let's just go through a few things by way of introduction. Esther is a late 4th century book, but it's covering events in the 5th century, as I've just said, in the reign of Xerxes. So it's a late 4th century BC book. The context is the Persian capital, Susa, and it's one of the few Old Testament books with its setting outside Palestine. There are very few Old Testament books that are set outside Palestine. Daniel would be one. Pieces of Genesis would be another one. Bits of Ruth would be another one, and so on. But this one has its context completely outside of Palestine. The legacy from the book of Esther is still with us today, because when a deliverance occurred, and we'll come to this, they established another feast in Israel that wasn't one of the three that were established in the law: Tabernacles, Passover, Pentecost. And this became the Feast of Purim that was celebrated on the 14th and 15th of Adar. We'll come to that. And it comes from Pur, which is from the word for lots in Akkadian, which was used in Medo-Persia and in Babylon. And so the Feast of Pur, because Haman, as we'll see in a minute, was casting lots to find an auspicious day to destroy the Jews. And so the feast, which the Jews still celebrate today, okay, Purim is a feast that's celebrated annually in the Jewish community up until today. So it has its roots here in the book of Esther. Now, there's a great controversy about Esther, simply because there's no mention — it's the only book in the Bible where there's no mention of God. In the whole book, God's not mentioned, and neither is Palestine, and neither is the temple. And so the rabbis were very, very divided over the book of Esther. Very, very divided. Now, some, Maimonides, who was a great medieval Jewish scholar — you may have heard of that name — he had a very high opinion of the book of Esther. And in fact, he said, when the rest of the Old Testament has passed away in the days of the coming Messiah — this is a medieval Jew — only Esther and the law will remain. So he had a very, very high view of this book. Now, other Jewish scholars, they had a very low book of view of the book, because how can you have a book about the covenant people without mentioning God, without mentioning the temple, without mentioning Palestine? And it's even interesting, in the Dead Sea Scrolls at Qumran — you remember that these are scrolls dating BC, very, very old scrolls — we have all the Old Testament books represented there, except Esther. And so, again, some of the Jews, they struggled with this book. And there's an even more interesting thing, which we'll come to in a moment. Now, Christians somewhat inherited this view, because there were no commentaries written on the book of Esther until after the 8th century AD. And so 8 centuries of Christian history passed, nearly a millennium of without any commentaries being written on the book of Esther. And then even Luther and Calvin, who wrote volumes and volumes of commentaries, they didn't write one on the book of Esther. And Luther had a particularly low view of this book, and he wished it wasn't in the Bible. And speaking of Esther and 2 Maccabees, which isn't in the Bible, it's in the Apocrypha, but he's speaking of both these books, he says, "I wish they didn't exist at all, for they Judaize too much and have much heathen perverseness." So that was Luther's opinion of the book of Esther. Now, what do we do with all that? Well, it gets worse, because there's something around called additions to Esther, and these were added when they translated the Old Testament, you remember, into Greek, probably about the 3rd century BC, because now there were lots of Jews in the Greek-speaking world, in the diaspora, And so they translated the Old Testament into Greek, which is what we call what? Septuagint, that's right. Now, when they translated the Septuagint, they added, this is extraordinary, they added 107 verses to the book of Esther. Now, it only contains 167 in the Hebrew. They added another 107 verses to kind of make it more spiritual. And so they add in prayers of Mordecai, prayers of Esther, some dreams of Mordecai to try and make this book a little bit more spiritual, and then they inserted the name of God 50 times just to make up for the deficiency. And they inserted the name of God 50 times. But what we want to see this morning is that in the wisdom of God, this is a very important book, a very important book. And I hope you'll begin to grasp that by the end of the morning and begin to love this book. The main characters, Ahasuerus, which is the other name for Xerxes, and his wife Vashti. And you remember Vashti, she refuses to come and display her beauty at the king's feast. I'll come back to that in a moment. Mordecai, descended from Kish. I give something of his lineage there in 2 Samuel 16 and 19. Mordecai, the Jew. And then Esther, whose name means star, but her Hebrew name, as you'll find in 2:7, was Myrtle, which is kind of prophetically significant, or Hadassah, because in Isaiah and Zechariah, the myrtle will replace the thorn bush and the briar. And this was a prophetic picture of restoration. So her name has some prophetic significance, Myrtle. And they would carry myrtle branches at the Feast of Tabernacles. They were symbols of peace and goodwill. And then Haman, descended possibly from Agag. We've got a little bit written there, 1 Samuel 15, Genesis 36, 12, Exodus 17, etc. We're not sure about that, but that seems to be some indication. So that's a little introduction, and I hope you're intrigued, as this is a great book. This is a great book. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to tell the plot. We're going to tell the plot of this book, but you're going to help me tell the plot. Okay, so if anybody's listening on tape now, you can fast forward the tape if you've just read the book. Okay, so we're going to spend about 5 minutes discussing the plot of Esther. So I'll give you the opening, and then you continue. Remember, Ahasuerus, he is the superpower of the day. And if you read any Persian history, you know that their power, their scope, their wealth was enormous. Their architecture was magnificent. This was a high civilization straddling virtually, it would be called a world empire, because it straddled most of the known world at that time. And I've mentioned 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. And so he has a feast, and the feast lasts 180 days, which is some celebration, okay? The end of it, there's a kind of a second feast or an add-on feast of 7 days, which is the high point. And at the end of it, when they're all merry with wine, he wants Vashti to come in and display her beauty. And she says no. She's got a bit of spirit, this girl. And so she is dismissed to that part of the harem where the kind of king's cast-offs are placed. And so that's the end of her. And so they look for another wife and for the king. And you know, eventually Esther is chosen. But she keeps it secret that she is Jewish. Now there's just a little add-in here. In the providence of God, this sets up the whole story, that Mordecai hears of a plot against the king, the emperor, to assassinate him. Just happens to come across his desk, as it were, and he informs the king, and the assassination doesn't take place, and that's just written in the Chronicles, and so the story goes on. What's the next bit? Esther's now on the throne. What's the next bit? who gets promoted?
Haman
gets promoted to be prime minister. Now we've got to understand this was a position of enormous strength. We sometimes kind of caricature Haman as a buffoon. He was no buffoon. If anything, model him after a modern day Stalin. He now has immense range and power. This is Haman. He also has immense personal wealth because he will offer the king 10,000 talents of silver if he will pass the decree against the Jews. That's a fortune in and of itself, which must have indicated tremendous demonic hatred against the people of God. So he's not a buffoon. He's an extremely, extremely powerful man. And so Haman's promoted, and what happens next? Everyone bows down. Except Mordecai. And he doesn't bow down, and he says, I can't do this. He's quite respectful because my religion will not allow me to do so. And normally, in many situations in which the Jews have been captive or had overlords, that has been acceptable for religious reasons, but not for Haman. Not for Haman. Apparently, Ahasuerus didn't demand that, but Haman now does. He demands that everybody bows down. So Haman demands that. Mordecai does not. And so Haman gets the occult priests, now this is serious business, to cast lots for 12 months. This is not an overnight thing. They cast lots, in other words, their occult incantations, etc., for 12 months to discover the most auspicious day to move against the Jews. When they discover that, what does Haman do? Goes into the king. What does he do? He asks that an edict be passed, that these troublesome people are in your empire, he's not too specific about who they are or why they're troublesome, be annihilated, okay, on the 13th day of the month of Adar, which was about 9 or 10 months away at that point. And so he asks that, and then he tosses in the fact that I will contribute 10,000 talents of silver, which rather pleases the king being enriched by that amount, and so the edict is passed. Okay, so Mordecai, as we've read, he puts on sackcloth and ashes, and what does he do next? Contacts Esther. What does he ask her to do? Okay, go and see the king and ask what? Okay, that is the plan. And so Esther says, I can't do that. If I go into the king's presence without permission, I may be killed. So they go to fasting and prayer, and then she says, if I perish, I perish. Mordecai says, you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And so she goes in, and the king extends his scepter, and he says, Esther, you know, you're welcome in here. She comes in, and she doesn't ask for the edict to be reversed. What does she ask for? She says, could we have a banquet tomorrow with you and Haman? A very wise lady. So the king says, well, that's a small request. Of course you can. And so the next day, Haman is extremely gratified, as is only him and Ahasuerus invited to this very elite, select occasion. And so the king says, now he knows there's protocol here, and he knows that she's up to something. And so he says, now what do you want? You can have anything, up to half of my kingdom. We've got the eastern hyperbole coming in here. And she says, well, can we have another banquet tomorrow? She's moving slowly. And so the king says, of course we can. And so Haman moves off, and he is extremely tickled because, you know, he is really high-flying now. But as he's on his way, he notices Mordecai, who again refuses to bow down or to tremble in his presence. And he is furious. He is furious. And he can't wait for the next 9 months to destroy this man. And so they build a gallows. They build a gallows that day to hang him. Okay, and what happens that night? The king can't sleep. I mean, what a coincidence. Okay, the king can't sleep that night. And so for some bedtime reading, he has somebody bring the chronicles of Medo-Persia. That's kind of a guaranteed way to get you to sleep. I mean, read official records. If anything is going to get you to sleep, you know, reading official documents will. And they come across this incident where this man, Mordecai, informed the king about this assassination plot. And the king says, well, how did we reward him? And they said, we didn't reward him at all. And so it's going through the night now. And Haman is on his way to the palace to ask permission, which of course would have been granted immediately, to hang Mordecai. So he comes in, and there's the emperor, and he says, Haman, how good to see you. What should we do to honor the man the king delights in? And Haman thinks, well, who could he delight in more than me? Because they just had a couple of this banquet and whatever. Another one's going to happen today. And so he says, well, he says, I think we should put him in the royal robe, and we should put him on a royal horse, and we should parade him through the streets saying, thus shall be done to the man the king desires to honor. And so Ahasuerus says, a great idea, Haman, go and do this to a man called Mordecai, this Jew out there. This is an amazing story. And so you can imagine, he's built this gallows to hang this man, and he's got to personally parade him through the streets in great honor, saying, this shall be done to the man the king desires to honor. So that was a bad day, a bad beginning to the day for Haman. But it gets worse, because now the second banquet is upon us, and so Haman picks himself up after this devastation and comes for the banquet with the king. So they get into the banquet, and the king says again to Esther, now what do you want? And so what does she say? Okay, she says, a plot has been devised that me and my people will be annihilated. And the king is enraged. You know, who has done this? Now, there's only three people there. Who has done this? And she says, a foe, an enemy, this Haman. It's just, I mean, Hollywood could do something with this, couldn't they? I mean, what a story, a foe. And so the king, it's very interesting, the king, he goes out into the garden. This is very interesting, you see, because you know this is a man he's dealing with of great power in his kingdom. You know, and you don't move against such a man without some reflection. So he goes into the garden to reflect. And then Haman, he falls on Esther, begging for mercy. The king comes back in and thinks now, Haman is sexually assaulting his wife, and so that is the end. He's taken out and hung on the gallows that conveniently had been built the day before. And so then Esther goes into the king again. She risks her life a second time. This is in chapter 8. Goes into the king again unannounced. He lifts his scepter, and she asks for an eat, because of course the king cannot revoke the first edict. An edict of the emperor of the Medes and the Persians could only be revoked by their death. And so he passes another edict that on the 13th of Adar, this people are to defend themselves and to destroy their enemies. And they have about 9 months to prepare to do that. And so, of course, they do defend themselves. Very few people have the heart now to attack them, because obviously the favor of the king is behind them. And the book concludes with them establishing this joyous feast. And so that's the plot of this amazing book. And if people think the Bible is boring, they simply not read it. What an astonishing tale. Let me just point out some allegories and parables in Esther. Going firstly to the three leading figures, Ahasuerus, Haman, and Esther. Obviously, in allegory, Ahasuerus is a godlike figure. The Persian kings saw themselves as rulers of the world. And in saying allegorically his, he stands in for God, that doesn't mean to say all his actions are godly. It's a little bit like the parable on prayer, you remember, when the parable is you come and you're knocking at the door, your friend has come in the middle of the night, and the man is up in bed, you know, with his children. Do you see what I mean? And that's a parable of prayer. Well, the with allegory and parable, not every instance aligns itself. So obviously God isn't in bed. Do you see the point? So, and neither does everything Ahasuerus do model a godlike figure. Do you see what I mean? But that's where he stands in the scheme of things. Obviously Satan is modeled by Haman, who demands worship. It's interesting, isn't it? He demands this, and he seems to demand something that Ahasuerus does not, because Mordecai has had no problem with the emperor. And that's Satan, isn't it? God says, I would that you would worship me, but Satan demands worship. And what's one of his temptations to Jesus? I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if, what? You bow down. He craves worship. He craves worship. And of course, Esther is going to stand in as the bride of Christ. These are very obvious allegories that will come out in a moment. There's some parallels to other women who delivered Israel. And there were three main ones in their history. Deborah, we know from the book of Judges. And then Judith, who doesn't appear in canonical scripture, but there's a Jewish book, Judith. It's a wonderful story of a woman, a very courageous woman, who delivered Israel. It's a great, great story. And Esther. So she's in this kind of genre of great women in Israel who delivered the nation. And then there's some parallels to Jewish leaders outside Palestine in high positions. And it's interesting that this happens. You've got Joseph in Egypt. You've got Daniel in Babylon. And now you've got Mordecai in Persia. And so this kind of category of people who were used of the Lord outside Palestine. One very, very interesting parallel is between Esther and the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. I'm just going to go through this. And of course, the Beatitudes in the New Covenant are the kind of manifesto of the kingdom. Because the Sermon on the Mount is a great manifesto for the church of how we should be a city set on a hill. And it opens up with these Beatitudes, which seem to model something of what God was seeking to establish in the kingdom, obviously, in the Old Testament. And so we'll see some very interesting parallels here. I'll go through them, beatitude by beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Israel's now in exile. Their national pride and glory is over. But blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Okay, and they're going to, not fully until Jesus comes, but they're going to not be annihilated. They're going to inherit the kingdom. Secondly, blessed are they that mourn. And the name Mordecai means associated with grief. So Mordecai is a man who's going to mourn and sit in sackcloth and ashes. But blessed are they that mourn, for they will be comforted. Third beatitude, blessed are the meek, the submissive, the humble. And there's a theme of submission in the book of Esther. And so Vashti does not submit, probably rightly so. Esther submits to Mordecai on three occasions. Mordecai submits to Esther, says in 4:17, he went out and did all that she requested. And so there's some meekness here. Some submission, some humility. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And I put up the verse 9:4 there, the verse 9:4, because it will say that this, speaking of Mordecai, the end of the story, his fame spread throughout all the provinces, all 127, and he became greater and greater. So blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Fourth beatitude, blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, which of course is both translated in Hebrew and Greek justice. Now Mordecai says 9 times that he sits in the king's gates. He was a judge or a magistrate. In other words, he was a man of justice and uprightness. So blessed are they that hunger and thirst for justice. Interesting, for they shall be filled. And in celebrating Purim, this was the only feast where they did this, it says 9:19 and 22, that they gave portions to each other. Food was given, kind of special dishes they prepared, and they gave to each other. And so it's rather intriguing. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for justice, for they shall be filled. And it climaxes with this feast, where they give special treats to each other. Blessed are the merciful, beatitude number 5. Blessed are the merciful. And the Jews are given permission in the edict of the king on Esther's request to defend themselves and to kill the men, women, and children who would come against them. They could defend themselves and to take the spoil, 8:11. But they don't do that. They don't kill women, they don't kill children, and they don't take any spoil. Okay, so blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Beatitude number 6, blessed are the pure in hearts. And the book opens up with the virgins going through 12 months of purification before they can see the king. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see the king. They'll see the king, they'll see God. Beatitude number 7, blessed are the peacemakers. And of course, Mordecai and Esther are interceding to obtain peace for their people. For they shall be called, blessed are the peacemakers, they will be called the sons of God. And Mordecai and Esther are true Israel. Exodus 4, Israel is my son, my firstborn. They are true Israel. And the final beatitude, number 8, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. And at the end of this book, 1, 2, 3, 4 times in chapter 9, there is much rejoicing. And so, blessed are you when men revile you, persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, which is what they do at the climax of this book. So there are some rather lovely parallels in this event in the kingdom to the manifesto of the kingdom that we'll find in the new covenant. One other thing, and then we'll pause for a moment. That'll give you an opportunity to stop the tape. Just on the structure of the book. I won't go into this too much, but it's beautifully arranged, and you've got that at the base of your outline. There's an opening, and there's a close. In fact, the opening begins with feasting, and the close begins with feasting. They're matching each other. There's a first decree, and that is matched by the second decree. There's Haman over Mordecai, and then that is matched by Mordecai over Haman. And in the middle, the watershed, the threshold, a night of insomnia, a night without sleep. So it's a beautiful little book in its literary structure. It's balanced very beautifully. I think the important thing about the book of Esther is that sometimes, you know, we view it as this kind of almost amusing story at times. But this was the greatest onslaught, probably against the people of God, ever, you know, until we come up to the Holocaust, you know, in our own day, you know, because this was annihilation of the whole people, men, women, and children, throughout the whole empire, wherever they were, they were going to be annihilated. And so, as you rightly say, you know, this was a tremendous, this was the great onslaught against the people of God in the Old Covenants. This was annihilation, you know, by the superpower of the day, of all of them, wherever they would be found. It is quite astonishing. And so the hatred that this man has, you know, it kind of paralleled, you know, to Hitler and the Holocaust. It's an unreasonable hatred. You know, I mean, Ahasuerus doesn't hardly know they're around. Do you see what I mean? So it's not like they're troublesome, but there's this legacy, this seething hatred that this man would go to so much, you know, trouble and divest himself of this huge fortune. And so, you know, as you rightly say, what we have here is a demonic scheme, of course, to destroy the seed that would eventuate in the Messiah. And so this is, you know, this is very serious, although, you know, the book is written that it's almost humorous. But this is the annihilation, and we'll see this word in my Bible. It uses the word annihilation several times, and all destroyed. Again, all destroyed. And so, you know, this was the end of God's, you know, of God's purposes. And that's why Mordecai says he knows that God has to be covenantally faithful. And he says, Esther, if you don't go in, deliverance will arise from another quarter. But the onslaught is fearful. I mean, imagine it. They all knew that on this certain day, all of them would be annihilated. It is frightening. It's terrifying. And so that's the context of this book. Let's go on then at some of the... Well, let's look at three figures, Haman, Xerxes, and then Esther. Allegorically, looking at Haman then, he's second only to the great king. And of course, if we look in Isaiah 14, it would seem that Satan was second in the order of creation to God himself. But his sin was that he wanted to usurp the position of the Lord himself. And obviously, Haman has aspirations that are higher than are given. We need to read behind the lines here. Secondly, as we've mentioned, he seeks to destroy the seed. And this is what we've just been speaking about. As Pharaoh did under Moses, as Herod will seek to do with the babies in Bethlehem. And of course, this is the spirit, in the Old Testament, this is the spirit of Antichrist. Of course, to destroy the seed. And that spirit is still with us today. John will say there are many antichrists, plural, gone into the world. And this will be headed up in the Antichrist, which will be the final showdown to destroy, of course, the seed of the church and the redemptive purposes of God. So this is mirrored here in allegory. If you would turn in your Bible... this is very important for us to see, chapter 5 and verse 9. Notice here, and we'll read it, that Haman, although he has enormous authority, he cannot tolerate any dissent. He is a despot, he is a tyrant. And so if we turn to chapter 5, he's just come back now from being honored in this very elite banquet, so with the king and with Esther. And it says in 5:9, then Haman went out that day glad and pleased of hearts. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gates, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, because most people trembled before this man, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Verse 11, then Haman, he goes home, and Haman recounted to his, he sends for his friends and his wife to cheer him up, and he recounts to them the glory of his riches and the numbers of his sons and every instance where the king had magnified him. So he's so outraged by Mordecai that he calls his friends to kind of have a boasting, an ego party, and he tells them of all his fame and riches and prominence. And then he concludes in verse 13, "Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting in the king's gate." And one man spoils everyone. Wherever he go would bow. One man wouldn't, and that spoilt his pleasure in everything. Now what a paradigm of Satan, you see. And here's Satan, and he has to be called, Book of Job, into the presence of the Lord. And what does he say? He says he's been strutting up and down on the earth. That's the Hebrew. In other words, planet Earth is pretty much following me at that point. And so the Lord says, well, have you noticed one man, Job? And Satan is filled with rage, and so the drama of that book begins. This is why you can have a whole Muslim country. They can be 99.9% Muslims. If there's one believer, Satan's pleasure that the rest bow the knee is destroyed, because one doesn't. So you work in a corporation, and it's an ungodly corporation, and there's 4,000 people there, okay, and they all bow the knee to mammon, but you don't. The enemy's pleasure that the other 3,999 do is ended, because one won't. And that's why, you know, one person can eliminate Satan's satisfaction, if one will not bow the knee. And that's why, you know, that's why our brethren in the Soviet Union, they paid the price. Just if a few won't bow the knee, the enemy's pleasure, that all the rest of the millions do, his pleasure is evaporated. His pride brings about his own destruction, we've mentioned that, and his plans backfire. It will say in 8:17 and 9:27 that after this, many become Jews. And so rather than destroying the Jews, they now multiply by conversion growth. And many become Jews because people sense the favor of God is with these people. And they're not only allowed to defend themselves, but in the second edict, they're also allowed to destroy their enemies. And so now their enemies are rather intimidated because these people have 9 months to plan their defense, plus the favor of the king, the emperor, is upon them. And it will say that the princes and the governors also rallied to them. Moving on to the second figure, allegorically, Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, seeing him, as I say, as a model of God, not a perfect model, of course, but he does stand in that category here, which, as I've said, is the genre of prophecy and allegory. Not every point computes. And so notice, in thinking of the Lord here, notice he doesn't speak prophetically. God doesn't speak prophetically in all this crisis. Now this is interesting, because this is the great crisis of the people of God in the Old Testament, and God doesn't say anything. God doesn't say it. Now the prophets are still active. We've not entered the period of prophetic silence. Before this was Daniel. Just after this will be Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And so prophecy is still there, but there's prophetic silence. However, it's interesting that many people think that the name of God is found 4 times in the book, hidden in the text as an acrostic. And I've given you the references there, 120, 54, 513, and 77. I won't spend time on this because it would take too long. But what happens in 120, I'll just give you a feel of it here. In 120, the first word, sorry, the first letter of the four, first four words spells out Yahweh, the same in 5:4. The first four words, the first letters spell out Yahweh, 5:13. First four words, the last letters spell out Yahweh, sorry, here as well, and 7:7, the last letters spell, so 2 and 2. Now that could be simply coincidental, so I don't want to overemphasize it, but many people think that in fact the name of Yahweh is hidden in the text because God is working in a hidden way in this book. And sometimes we go through periods of life and we say, well, Lord, you're not speaking. Do you sometimes feel like that? You're in a crisis and God is silent. He's not saying anything. Well, don't worry. He can move without speaking. He can move, and he's already moved. Before this plot was ever hatched, something happens, and that is that Mordecai discovers the assassination attempt on the king. That goes down in the Chronicles. God is already positioning people ahead, and we need to learn that. And I've often found in my own life, I can go into a crisis, and it seems that God is not breaking his silence. Sometimes that's his choice. But don't think he's not moving. Don't think he's not positioning people and circumstances around your life at that point, because indeed he does. And so, number one, God doesn't speak prophetically. Number two, he has people in position ahead of the crisis, as he will with Joseph in Egypt, as he will with Daniel in Babylon, and so he's now got Esther in the palace. Isn't this interesting? Ahead of the crisis, there she is married to Xerxes. And then Mordecai is a magistrate, he's a judge in the gate. So he has his people in position. Number three, he overthrows fates and determinism. He overthrows fates, and this is the casting of the die, the pur, okay, to find out the auspicious day, and of course there was a lot of astrological legacy in Babylon and Assyria and Persia. And this might not be so important for you, but many people are basically fatalistic. I mean, I'm amazed when I hear of soldiers in World War II. It's just ordinary people, Americans, and they'll say, well, if my name's on the bullet, you know, my time's up, you know, no sense worrying. And there's amazing fatalism, and fatalism is very pagan. It's very, very... Now, sovereignty is very Christian. Fatalism is very, very pagan. You go to Islam. I had a friend who was working in Yemen. There was this woman, she was Muslim, she couldn't conceive. They said, could we pray for you in Jesus' name that you would conceive? And so they did, she conceived, she had a baby. And she said, well, it's Allah, you know. If I have a baby, it's Allah. If I don't have a baby, it's Allah. If the baby dies, it's Allah, you know. It's just fatalism. And that is overthrown. That's overthrown in this story, because, of course, this is, you know, this is determined, you know, by the astrological powers of the day. I've had people come to me. One particularly springs to mind, a woman who is deep in astrology. Now, astrology is just not the nonsense in the daily newspaper. That's just the tip of it. Astrology is a very, very deep and demonic system. And this woman was troubled because every astrological event that had been read to her, and of course you go deeper, had actually come to pass. And she was terrified. She was terrified. But don't worry, God overthrows demonic forces of fate and determinism by his grace, by his grace. Number four, he steps in at the critical moments. So don't worry if you can't fall asleep one night, okay? It might be a divine appointment, which was true of the king on that wonderful night. And then he puts fear on those who would harm us. That comes three times, 8:17, 9:2, 9:3, and gives favor with those in power. And as I say, when the 13th of Adar comes, it actually says that the princes and the governors supported are the Jews, which probably meant that very few had the hearts, very few had the hearts to attack them. Okay, let's move on to the third kind of allegorical character, which is Esther, representing the church and, of course, Mordecai. But Esther, of course, will stand in as the bride. She is, of course, a bridal figure here. And it says it's beautiful. She's given oil, myrrh, and spices because she must purify herself to enter the presence of the king. And, of course, as the bride of Christ, we will be without spot or wrinkle. And now we're in a process of purification, sanctification, so that we will be fit to enter the king's presence. Notice that the church is scattered among the nations, as indeed we should be. This is our role. And they're scattered from Ethiopia through to India. And indeed, in the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews in exile, they ended up all over the Middle East. So they're scattered among the nations. They're called, the church is called, as an intercessor. As an intercessor. Now we know that if we were to enter the Holy of Holies without authority, we would die because we're not high priests. But it says we can come with boldness because by his atonement, Jesus has raised his scepter and the king has said, you're welcome here. And so we're called to a position of intercession and we're called to fast and to lay down our lives in fasting and prayer if necessary. And I've mentioned, and this is her words, if I perish, I perish, that in the Celtic church they spoke of red martyrdom, which was when you actually laid down your life, and green martyrdom, which was laying down your life in spiritual disciplines of fasting and prayer. And this is what turns the tide in the book of Esther. And then, and this is very important, we are destined to inherit the position at God's right hand and over the nations that once was Satan's. That once was Satan's. And I've mentioned the verse in chapter 9, but in chapter 10 it will say of Mordecai, of course, who is a paradigm of the people of God, it will say that he was second only to the king. Second only to the king. Now there's a couple of things here that we need to note. I've said that we're destined to inherit the position of God's right hand and over the nations that once was Satan's. And you'll remember in the temptations of Jesus in Luke 4 that he leads our Lord in temptation up to this high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. You remember that. And then he says, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me. Okay, so he wasn't lying. Our Lord would have seen through the lie. And I give it to whoever I wish. So in the fallen nations, there is a demonic rule. However, we are destined to have that position at God's right hand and over the nations, now that the enemy has. So in the book of Revelation, the throne of God will be mentioned some 32 times, and in over half of those references, we are sharing it. We're sharing it. Now that explains the fury of the enemy against the church, because he knows we will usurp his position over the nations. And so we might, you know, look at our inner cities today and say, well, the enemy is triumphing, but we will usurp his position. We will usurp his position. We might see, where might we see? We might see Sudan today and the devastation there. But we will usurp him. We will silence. However, It's interesting that many people think that the name of God is found four times in the book, hidden in the text, as an acrostic. And I've given you the references there, 120, 54, 513, and 77. I won't spend time on this because it would take too long. But what happens in 120, I'll just give you a feel of it here. In 120, the first four words spells out Yahweh, the same in 5-4. The first four words, the first letters spell out Yahweh. 5-13, first four words, the last letters spell out Yahweh. Sorry, here as well. And 7-7, the last letters spell, so 2 and 2. Now that could be simply coincidental, so I don't want to overemphasize it, but many people think that in fact the name of Yahweh is hidden in the text because God is working in a hidden way in this book. And sometimes we go through periods of life and we say, well, Lord, you're not speaking. Do you sometimes feel like that? You're in a crisis and God is silent. He's not saying anything. Well, don't worry. He can move without speaking. He can move, and he's already moved. Before this plot was ever hatched, something happens, and that is that Mordecai discovers the assassination attempt on the king. That goes down in the Chronicles. God is already positioning people ahead, and we need to learn that. And I've often found in my own life, I can go into a crisis, and it seems that God is not breaking his silence. Sometimes that's his choice, but don't think he's not moving. Don't think he's not positioning people and circumstances around your life at that point, because indeed he does. And so, number one, God doesn't speak prophetically. Number two, he has people in position ahead of the crisis, as he will with Joseph in Egypt, as he will with Daniel in Babylon. And so he's now got Esther in the palace. Isn't this interesting? Ahead of the crisis, there she is married to Xerxes. And then Mordecai is a magistrate, he's a judge in the gate. So he has his people in position. Number three, he overthrows fates and determinism. He overthrows fates, and this is the casting of the die, the pur, okay, to find out the auspicious day. And of course there was a lot of astrological legacy in Babylon and Assyria and Persia. And this might not be so important for you, but many people are basically fatalistic. And I mean, I'm amazed when I hear of soldiers in World War II. It's just ordinary people, Americans, and they'll say, well, if my name's on the bullet, you know, my time's up, you know, no sense worrying. And there's amazing fatalism, and fatalism is very pagan. It's very, very, now sovereignty is very Christian. Fatalism is very, very pagan. You go to Islam, I had a friend who was working in Yemen. There was this woman, she was Muslim, she couldn't conceive. They said, could we pray for you in Jesus' name that you would conceive? And so they did, she conceived, she had a baby. And she said, well, it's Allah, you know. If I have a baby, it's Allah. If I don't have a baby, it's Allah. If the baby dies, it's Allah, you know. It's just fatalism. And that is overthrown. That's overthrown in this story, because, of course, this is, you know, this is determined, you know, by the astrological powers of the day. I've had people come to me, one particularly springs to mind, a woman who is deep in astrology. Now, astrology is just not the nonsense in the daily newspaper. That's just the tip of it. Astrology is a very, very deep and demonic system. And this woman was troubled because every astrological event that had been read to her, and of course you go deeper, had actually come to pass. And she was terrified. She was terrified. But don't worry, God overthrows demonic forces of fate and determinism. Mm-hmm. by his grace. By his grace. Number four, he steps in at the critical moments. So don't worry if you can't fall asleep one night, okay? It might be a divine appointment, which was true of the king on that wonderful night. And then he puts fear on those who would harm us. That comes three times, 8, 17, 9, 2, 9, 3, and gives favor with those in power. And as I say, when the 13th of Adar comes, it actually says that the princes and the governors supported the Jews, which probably meant that very few had the heart, to attack them. Okay, let's move on to the third kind of allegorical character, which is Esther, representing the church and, of course, Mordecai. But Esther, of course, will stand in as the bride. She is, of course, a bridal figure here. And it says it's beautiful. She's given oil, myrrh, and spices because she must purify herself to enter the presence of the king. And, of course, as the bride of Christ, we will be without spot or wrinkle. And now we're in a process of purification, sanctification, so that we will be fit to enter the king's presence. Notice that the church is scattered among the nations, as indeed we should be. This is our role. And they're scattered from Ethiopia through to India. And indeed, in the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews in exile, they ended up all over the Middle East. So they're scattered among the nations. They're called, the church is called, as an intercessor. As an intercessor. Now we know that if we were to enter the Holy of Holies without authority, we would die because we're not high priests. But it says we can come with boldness because by his atonement, Jesus has raised his scepter, and the king has said, "You're welcome. You're welcome here." And so we're called to a position of intercession, and we're called to fast and to lay down our lives in fasting and prayer if necessary. And I've mentioned, and this is her words, "If I perish, I perish," that in the Celtic church they spoke of red martyrdom, which was when you actually laid down your life, and green martyrdom, which was laying down your life in spiritual disciplines of fasting and prayer. And this is what turns the tide in the book of Esther. And then, and this is very important, we are destined to inherit the position at God's right hand and over the nations that once was Satan's. And I've mentioned the verse in chapter 9, but in chapter 10 it will say of Mordecai, of course, who is a paradigm of the people of God, it will say that he was second only to the king. Second only to the king. Now there's a couple of things here that we need to note. I've said that we're destined to inherit the position at God's right hand and over the nations that once was Satan's. And you'll remember in the temptations of Jesus in Luke 4 that he leads our Lord in temptation up to this high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. You remember that. And then he says, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me." Okay, so he wasn't lying. Our Lord would have seen through the lie. "And I give it to whoever I wish." So in the fallen nations, there is a demonic rule. However, we are destined to have that position at God's right hand and over the nations now that the enemy has. So in the book of Revelation, the throne of God will be mentioned some 32 times, and in over half of those references, we are sharing it. We're sharing it. Now that explains the fury of the enemy against the church, because he knows we will usurp his position over the nations. And so we might, you know, look at our inner cities today and say, well, the enemy is triumphing, but we will usurp his position. We will usurp his position. We might see, where might we see? We might see Sudan today and the devastation there. But we will usurp him. We will the person in the British Parliament, you know, we can swing this. That's untrue. All we think, all we need to do is stay in the prayer room. You see, we need both. We need both. And that's the wisdom of this man. And then finally, and I'd like to read this verse with you, if you turn to 9:28. This is very characteristic of the Jewish community. And it says, speaking of establishing the feast, 9:28, so these days were to be remembered and celebrated, notice the emphasis, throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city. And these days of Purim were not to fail from among the Jews, or their memory fade from their descendants. And so this was not to be forgotten. And this is almost characteristic of ethnic Jews today. It's quite striking if you go to the Jewish Community Center here in Omaha and go to their library, that they have thousands of books on the Holocaust. Thousands of books. And because they're saying, this must be remembered. This must not be, and that's a good thing. It's not a morbid thing. It's saying we mustn't forget these kind of things. And we mustn't forget the people that laid down their lives, including some of our relatives, to avert this great evil. Something should be remembered. And so when this deliverance from this wholesale genocide engineered by this Stalin, Haman, was overthrown, they said, we must never, ever, never, ever forget this. And 2,500 years later, they're still remembering. It's a good thing to remember some things. So then just in conclusion, I've mentioned that the word annihilation comes twice. The word destroy all in every province will come three times. The references are there. I've mentioned there was no word from God, and yet prophets were active. No word from God. But, that does not mean that God is not moving in covenant faithfulness. And they're given 9 months from Sivan to Adar to prepare to defend themselves. Given support from the kings, governors, and princes. And permission not only to defend but also to destroy and their enemies. So they come out stronger, their enemies are destroyed, and they are many people join the covenant people of God. And then the Hebrew Bible, just to give you perspective here, closes, the Hebrew Bible closes with Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So that's kind of the end of the historical books, and we'll get next into the wisdom literature and the prophets.